For the first 9 or 10 years of my life, my best friend was a kid named Scott. Now, Scott lived right across the road from me, and we did everything together. If we weren't in school, chances were we were together playing in the creek, fishing, throwing ball, riding bikes, you know, just generally being angelic together. And we were like brothers. But I'll never forget this dust-up we had when we were in the fourth grade. Now, we'd had arguments before, but this was different. Now, I want to set the scene for you. So we were outside in my backyard shooting basketball, and Scott, I'm not trying to get you to take my side in this saga with Scott, but here's what happened. Scott shot the ball. He missed, and because he missed, the ball rolled down the hill and went under this big old cedar tree that had limbs that hung down almost touching the ground. Now, he shot the ball, he missed, and because he shot and missed, who should go get the ball? Scott should go. That's what I thought too. But he and I wasn't about to get down on my hands and knees and crawl on my stomach under this scratchy old cedar tree to go get the ball. So you need to go get the ball. I'm not going to get the ball. He said, you should have caught it before it went under there. And then he said, well, it's your ball. Now that fired me up a little bit. And it didn't take long for tempers to flare. Some insults were hurled. I'm sure we said some not so nice things about each other's mamas. And then it was on like Donkey Kong. And it was a full on fist flying. It was a bad scene. Knocked down, drag out. Now Scott went home that day and I went back inside and we both nursed split lips and bloody noses, and we also decided that we were never speaking to each other again. And this time it was for real. A month passed, and that's a long time for a fourth grader. And then 2 months passed. I started to miss my friend. The anger level came down, but still I was holding on tight to that grudge because I was not about to go and apologize. I wasn't about to forgive him. I was holding on tight to my grudge. I'd see him at school. I wouldn't speak. I wouldn't be on his team at recess. In fact, I remember inviting other friends over to my house, going out on the side of the yard that I was sure Scott could see from his house because I wanted him to know that I didn't need him. I had other friends. And this went on for way too long in my fourth grade year before we finally made amends. And we did eventually make amends. I told this story a few months ago in the sanctuary, and everybody wanted to know, well, how did this story end? Well, it ended eventually with us making amends. But in the intervening time, this whole thing was just this gnawing at me. It was a weight. I didn't want it to bother me, but it did. That grudge was like heavy baggage. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Summer Baggage, and we've been exploring some of life's baggage that can drag us down. These are heavy weights that can be exhausting as we haul them around. These are spiritual burdens that restrict us both spiritually and relationally. And so far in the series, we've talked about regrets. We talked about shame. Last week, we talked about pride. And today, we're going to be talking about unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Do you have anybody who comes to mind when you hear that word, unforgiveness? Do you have a Scott? Or maybe you have somebody in mind who has done a lot worse to you than just a little fourth grade fight. Maybe somebody has hurt you deeply. Maybe they betrayed you. They ripped your heart out. And now every time their name comes up, all of that pain and all of that rage comes roaring back. And if that's you, then maybe you're carrying the heavy baggage of unforgiveness. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about forgiveness and unforgiveness. And so I want to invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, the Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then the Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning, I'd like for you to help me out. And the way I'd like for you to help me is to turn to somebody nearby and deliver a message to them. And that message is, you have to give as good as you get. Can you do that for me? You have to give as good as you get. Years ago, ETV did a documentary on forgiveness, and they interviewed the Reverend Dr. James Forbes, who at the time was the pastor of a large church in New York City. And this is what he said: "The best way to begin to talk about forgiveness is not to tell folks to forgive their enemies. That's hard as the beginning point. First, let them think about how much forgiveness God has had to grant to them. We have all had to make withdrawals from the bank of grace many, many times. First, let them think about how much forgiveness God has had to grant to them." I think that's what Jesus is doing in our passage from Matthew 18 this morning. Jesus has his disciples together, and he's teaching them about various subjects. And then all of a sudden, Peter pipes up, and he asks, Hey, how many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me? What do you think, Jesus? Should I forgive them seven times?" Now, it's important to know that here Peter thinks he's highballing, because he knows that the standard teaching of most rabbis in that day stipulates that you need to forgive somebody else three times. That's, if you've done that, then you have met your obligation of grace. And so here, when Peter throws out this number, is he trying to suck up to Jesus? Is he trying to appear holier or more gracious? We don't know, but what we do know is that he throws out a number, seven, that is more than double what any other rabbi would have said. But he's not asking any other rabbi. He's asking Jesus, and Jesus responded like this: "Seven times? Hardly. Try 70 times 7. And then, to hammer home the point, Jesus continues on. Now, 70 times 7, by my math, that's 490 times. But I don't think Jesus was being literal here. I think he's sort of saying, Peter, forgive until you lose count. I tell you what, Peter, you just forgive other people as many times as you yourself have been forgiven by God. And then to hammer home the point, Jesus tells this unnerving parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A king decides to settle accounts with all of his servants. And he starts with the servant that has the largest debt. This servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you use, it might try to convert 10,000 talents into a modern dollar amount. It kind of help us moderns understand what's going on. But in the original version, it says that he owes his king 10,000 talents. A talent was actually a measurement of weight in the ancient world. And in fact, 10,000 talents would have been the equivalent of, get this, 375 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. 375 tons, that's 750,000 pounds of silver. Even Richie Rich would be envious of that amount of silver. It's a lot. Or think about it a different way. One talent was equal to 15 years worth of salary for the average day laborer. And this servant owes 10,000 of them. So that means that this servant owes 150,000 years worth of salary. Can you imagine? You might as well say he owes a gazillion dollars because there is no way he can ever, ever repay this kind of debt. And he couldn't pay that debt off in 150,000 years. What kind of reckless, irresponsible person would run up a debt like that? Well, it turns out, you, me. Part of the point that Jesus is making is that because of our sin, we have amassed a debt that we can never, ever repay, not even in 150,000 years. The weight of our sin is a burden we can never bear. Now, I don't know if it's a 375 tons, but I do know that it is baggage we can never lift. It's a burden that we can never carry. So if we're ever going to burn the mortgage on a debt like that, it won't be because we earned it. It'll be because of the generosity and grace of the King who thankfully has an endless supply. Back to the story. Obviously, this servant doesn't have 150,000 years worth of salary. So in surprising fashion, the king says, okay, then sell this miserable little wretch and everything he owns and then bring that money and apply it to his debt. But the servant throws himself on the ground and begs for mercy. He says, please be patient with me and I will pay you back. And at that, the king says, no, you won't. You can't. It's impossible. But that's okay. Your debt, astronomical though it may be, is forgiven. Now, can you imagine that? What that might have felt like? After that kind of weight being lifted from him, I imagine that servant did backflips and cartwheels out of there. I mean, he had to be elated to be set free from that debt. And then he ran into another servant. Immediately, his mood changed because that servant owed him money. Now, it's a drop in the bucket comparatively, but this servant number two owed servant number one 100 denarii. One denarii was equal to one day's wages for the average day laborer. And so, servant number two owed servant number one 100 denarii. If you're comparing, that's 100 days worth of salary with 150,000 years of salary. Well, servant number one grabbed servant number two by the throat and through gritted teeth said, "You owe me money, now cough it up." And servant number two did exactly the same as servant number one had done. He falls on the ground. He pleads his case before this servant. He says, "Hey, be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But there's a big difference in the response. Servant number one refused. The very one who had been forgiven this insurmountable debt refused to forgive another person who owed what by comparison was chump change. Now remember, Jesus is telling this parable in response to Peter's question about how much and how often we ought to forgive other people who've hurt us. But the parable isn't over yet. Jesus goes on to say that when the king hears about servant number one not forgiving servant number two, he is ticked. And he calls servant number one in and he lets him have it. He says, "You owed me 150,000 years worth of salary and I forgave the debt because you pleaded with me. And now you're going to tell me that you can't forgive 100 days? Guards, take him away and torture him. Torture him until he pays every red cent." I told you this parable is unnerving. Even more so because Jesus concludes it with verse 35. "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." I wish I could say this is an isolated place where Jesus comes down unusually hard on unforgiveness, but I can't. I mean, we just prayed the Lord's Prayer a little bit ago, and in that prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, what if God answers that prayer literally? What if God forgives us our trespasses just like we forgive other people who have trespassed against us? Well, apparently he does. Because a little bit earlier than our Matthew 18 passage, back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this, verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." See, Jesus is consistent, and he's dead serious about unforgiveness. He says God's forgiveness of us is contingent on our forgiveness of others, which brings us to a major truth about unforgiveness, and that is unforgiveness chokes our relationship with God. If we can't forgive other people, Jesus said it chokes us down. Spiritually speaking, it's a matter of life and death. And that's why when it comes to forgiveness, you have to give as good as you get. Here's another truth about unforgiveness. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, which rots us from the inside. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, which rots us from the inside. Do you know any bitter people? A bitter person is someone who views everyone and everything with suspicion, somebody who is negative and nasty and is always kind of mad at the world. God didn't make them that way. They became that way. You know who isn't bitter? People who know that they have received grace from God and who freely give that grace away to other people. People who recognize that they have been forgiven much and who also forgive other people, they don't travel that painful road that leads to bitterness. People will become bitter when they ruminate and marinate and fume and simmer and smolder and seethe over hurts. And when we do that, when we hang on to that unforgiveness, we carry baggage. When we carry that baggage for a long time, it makes us bitter and it rots us from the inside. One of my favorite quotes of all time is, holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It rots us from the inside. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, helped many Jews escape the Holocaust by actually hiding them in closets in their home. And eventually, she and her entire family were arrested and sent to a concentration camp where she endured unbelievable, horrific treatment. She was put in solitary confinement. She was nearly starved to death. In fact, her sister Betsy did, in fact, die in the concentration camp. But miraculously, 2 weeks later, after her sister died, Corrie was released. She later learned that it was because of a clerical error. And also, she learned that 1 week after her release, all of the women in her age group in that concentration camp were sent to the gas chamber. Even after everything she endured, even after all the torture, she preached forgiveness throughout her life. This is one thing she said. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hate. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hate, a power that breaks the chains of bitterness. Since forgiveness is such a powerful key that unlocks our freedom, I want to take a few minutes this morning and share some truths with you so we can get really clear about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. And given what we've already heard from Jesus, probably this first truth will come as no surprise to you, but forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. One of my former professors tells a story about preaching on forgiveness one Sunday, and after the service was over, he's standing at the door, he's greeting people as they go out, and this woman walks up to him, and she says, "Off and on for 22 years, my ex-husband verbally abused me and occasionally physically abused me until I finally worked up enough nerve to leave him. Now, are you telling me that Jesus says I have to forgive him?" And my professor said he fumbled around, stumbled and stammered over his words. He said, look, I only get about 25 minutes for these sermons. And it's hard to properly qualify everything. You know, abuse is really horrible. And I'm so sorry you had to endure that. You did the right thing getting out because nobody should live like that. But forgive your ex-husband. Yeah. You know, it's not necessarily something I would say, but it does sound like something Jesus might say. And with that, he said she drew herself up to full height. She took a deep breath and she said, "Okay, just checking." And she turned and walked out. He said as she walked off, it was almost as if the Lord spoke to him and said, "How dare you think that you have to protect my people from me? You looked at that woman and all you could see was a victim. But I look at her and I see a victor. I see somebody who is perfectly capable of forgiving her ex-husband and being set free from the bondage to bitterness." You can forgive somebody even if they don't ask for it. You can forgive somebody even if they never acknowledge that they did anything wrong. You don't have to continue to let them live rent-free in your head and hold you hostage. Dr. Lewis Smedes famously said, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Forgiveness is not optional. Secondly, forgiveness is not saying it's okay. Now, whenever anybody apologizes, somebody says to you, "I'm sorry," what's the automatic response that just comes out? "I'm sorry," you say what? "It's okay." No, it's not. If it were okay, then there's no need for forgiveness in the first place. It's not okay, which is why when our children were little, we taught them to respond differently. And inevitably, they got in fights with each other, brother and sister. And when we would force them to apologize to each other, we taught them to respond, "It's not okay, but I forgive you." Forgiveness is not saying it's okay. It's not condoning the hurtful behavior. It's not giving anybody a pass. It's simply saying, "I'm no longer going to hold responsibility for punishing you for what you did to me. That's God's job, and I'm going to let God do it." That's what forgiveness does. So forgiveness is not optional. It's not saying it's okay. And forgiveness is not forgetting. Sometimes you hear people say that. I heard it my entire childhood growing up. You just got to forgive and forget. But if you forget, then again, there's nothing to forgive. If somebody has hurt you deeply, it would be a lot easier just to get conked on the head and get amnesia than it is to forgive. Forgiveness is harder than forgetting. Forgiveness is remembering the wrong, remembering the hurt, and then choosing to forgive and to love the other person anyway. So forgiveness is not optional. It's not saying it's okay. It's not forgetting. And here's a big one. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness only requires one person. You can do it by yourself. Reconciliation is next level. Reconciliation requires two people working on the relationship together, clearing out all the baggage so that they can move forward and the relationship can be restored to the way it was before the hurt happened in the first place. You can forgive somebody and not continue to be their best friend anymore. In fact, there are some people and there are some relationships that are so toxic that the best way you can continue to love that person is to create distance between them and you, so you can love them better from a distance. Reconciliation is not always possible, but forgiveness always is. Forgiveness may not always fix the problem, but it always fixes you. Finally, and this almost goes without saying, but forgiveness is not easy. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, "Pastor Michael, you just don't understand. You don't know the depth of betrayal. You don't know the extent of my pain. You don't know what that person did to me. I can't forgive the person who hurt me. He doesn't deserve it." And you're right. I'm sure he doesn't. But neither do you. And neither do I. And yet, God has forgiven us a debt that we could never, ever repay. Now, sometimes people struggle forgiving others because they themselves struggle to believe that they have been forgiven because they feel so unforgivable. But you heard the parable that Jesus told. This king forgave a debt of 150,000 years. It's an insurmountable debt. Jesus didn't die so you could still walk around with shame and guilt. Jesus died so that you can be forgiven. You are not unforgivable. There is nothing that any one of us can ever do to make God love us any less. Or may God love us anymore. Our God is gracious and ready to forgive. That's the whole reason Jesus came and died, so that we could be forgiven. And forgiven people, after receiving the grace, the immeasurable grace of God, are called to extend that grace to others. Now listen, I know it's not easy. There have been times in my life when I thought I had forgiven somebody only to see them and then all of a sudden realize, nope, I'm still holding on to that. And then I have to go back to work on forgiving that person again, especially when the hurt that we've endured feels so unforgivable. Forgiveness can take time. Which reminds me of one last thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a process, but it begins with a decision. Sometimes we have to make that decision every day for a while. We have to make that decision over and over. I'm going to forgive. And we make it until it starts to take deep root in our souls. But it is a decision that you can make today. It's a decision to aphe'e me. Now, I know you're looking at me like I'm crazy. The word aphe'e me is the Greek word that gets translated into Matthew 18 to forgive. And the word means to let go. Aphe'e me. See, if I'm holding on so tightly to my grudges, what does that do? Well, it closes me off. You can't embrace me as long as I'm holding on so tightly to my grudges. It shuts us off. It closes us off to relationships with other people. It closes us off to relationships with God. And if we want to be set free, if we want to be opened up and be set free, then we have to aphe'e me. We have to let go. To check that baggage of unforgiveness. When I was in seminary, we had to do field education. We had to do internships. And my first internship was at a church in Georgetown with a pastor named Lloyd. And I learned a lot from Lloyd that summer. And then shortly after the summer was over, I got a phone call letting me know that Lloyd's father had died. Actually, it was worse than that. His father was murdered. Somebody broke into his house, robbed him, shot him, and left him for dead. I went to the funeral, and as you can imagine, it was heart-wrenching. The family was completely distraught. In the midst of it all, there was one small silver lining, and that was the fact that they actually caught the guy who did it. He was convicted and he was put away for a very long time. Now, Lloyd will tell you that in the beginning, he thought that reality, that his father's killer was behind bars, was going to help him move forward. It was going to help him get closure. It was going to help him heal. But it didn't. Months went by. He said he started to feel himself slipping into a dark place, but he thought it was just because of the grief of losing his dad. And then one day, he said it was like God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "You've got to forgive your daddy's killer." Reluctantly, he went to the prison. He sat down with his dad's murderer. And he said to him, "You took my dad away from me. You took my dad away from his grandchildren. And you created chaos in our family. But I want you to know, I'm forgiving you." He said it was the hardest thing he's ever done. But he walked out of that prison that day feeling like this huge weight had been lifted from his shoulders. He checked his baggage and he didn't pick it up again. This morning, I'm inviting you to do the same thing. I know it's easy to come here on Sundays and listen to the sermon, maybe take a couple of notes. But today, I'm inviting you to do something. I'm inviting you to aphe'e me. To let go, to forgive, to drop your baggage of unforgiveness and not pick it up again. Maybe over the last few minutes, the Holy Spirit has revealed to you a name, or you didn't even need the Holy Spirit to, you know the person you need to forgive. You know the people you need to forgive, that you need to F-A-A me. But maybe you just don't know how. Let me give you a couple of practical steps. One is you can pray for that person every day. And I don't mean pray that God would smite them either. I mean, truly pray every day for that person, for their well-being, for God to bless them. And over time, as you are faithful in prayer for that person, God will begin to give you the grace you need to forgive. Another very practical thing is I invite you to write a letter to that person. And when I say write a letter, I mean really pour your heart out. Tell them everything they did to hurt you. Let them know how badly it damaged you. Don't hold anything back. Line it all out. Pour your heart into that letter. Tell them it's not okay, but you're forgiving them. And then after you sit with that letter for 2-3 weeks, after you read it over, then you can decide if you ever want to send it. But the action of writing it out will help you affay me. It'll be cathartic for you and let you affay me. All around the room this morning, there are tables set up, stations, and on each of the, here at the front, on the sides, and then behind the cameras as well. On the tables, there are these little paper baggage tags. And so this morning, I want to challenge you as a way to respond to this message from Matthew 18. I want to challenge you to, during our closing song, go to one of these tables, pick up a baggage tag, and write the initials of somebody you need to forgive. Don't write their whole name, especially if they're sitting next to you. Just write the initials. And then you can do one of two things. You can take this baggage tag home with you as a tangible reminder of your commitment to affay, to pray for that person, to write your letter, to forgive them. Or you can come up front this morning. And I want to invite you to, as a commitment, an action of letting go, you can throw your baggage tag into this suitcase. And then you can kneel and pray here at the altar. But no matter which one you choose, to take it home with you as a reminder or to throw it into this suitcase, I want to ask you, please do business with your baggage. It's a serious matter, and we're called to affay, to forgive and let go. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have forgiven us an insurmountable debt. We know that our sin is such that we could never earn our salvation. We could never do anything to gain our salvation or forgiveness from you. But we are so grateful that your grace is boundless and amazing. And we thank you that you have given us that grace so that we might be set free and saved. And in this moment, God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd move all over this place. For those of us who are carrying the burden of unforgiveness, the baggage of unforgiveness, I pray that you would give us courage and strength to give away the same grace that we have received and to let go. We pray this in the name of the one who died so that we could be set free. And all God's people said, amen.